great time. We really, really enjoyed the presentation by Trevor and Amelia. I think Trevor shared this morning in the Sunday School Hour how that Great Britain was the bastion of Christianity. And it was from Britain that Christianity came to America. And I was thinking about this as he was sharing some names of authors. And I think Pastor Cole and I could attest to this, that if you go to our bookshelves, so many of the authors' commentaries we have were written by men that of years ago from Great Britain and England. But now you know what's happened in Britain. And I spent last year in the COVID season reading, I read three biographies of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the whole time I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and the autobiography of back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, I was just thinking, you know, what was happening back there in Britain is exactly what is happening in America and Christianity today. Mm. And so I am so, so thankful that you guys are going to Britain. Mm. I think I mentioned to you on the phone Stan and Paula Bowman.
Yeah.
And I think it was, I don't know, one night this week, it was Friday night. You know, we pray a lot of times, and we don't know if God really ever answers our prayers, but all of a sudden something will come to you and say, that is an answer to prayer. Well, we had a missionary in one of our churches, Stan and Paula Bowman, who are missionaries with Baptist Mission to Great Britain. We were in this church for 23 years, and for 23 years, we prayed with the Bowmans that God would raise up some new missionaries to go to Britain. Mm. And it dawned on me on Friday night, thinking about you, you are an answer to prayer, you and Amelia.
Wow.
And God is raising up new people to go to Great Britain. Mm. Paul and Stan are now in their 60s, and it was always their concern is who was going to take over for them. So we are just so thankful. We learned a lot during the Sunday School Hour about Great Britain and its need. And we've asked Trevor to share from God's Word here this morning. As you see in your bulletin, he's going to be out of the book of Philippians. I don't know, you might. We've got some people that weren't here during the Sunday School Hour. Can you give us a little snippet about your ministry and then go into the text? I think that would be helpful,
absolutely.
Trevor. Thank you.
Thanks. All right. Good morning again. For those of you who were not in Sunday school this morning, or those of you who have forgotten since then, my name is Trevor Galbraith. My wife is here with me. Her name's Amelia. We have two daughters, Evie and Vera. They're not with us this morning. They're 5 and 3 years old, and they're with their grandparents this weekend who live here in Iowa. They don't always get the chance to spend time with their granddaughters, so they're taking that chance this weekend. God has called our family to the ministry of planting or revitalizing churches in Great Britain, making disciples there and sharing the gospel with people. It's a place that desperately needs churches and individuals to take on the mission that God has given them and preach the true gospel of Jesus to the people around them who look at Christianity and what they think it's all about, and as they judge churches this way, they're often correct, what they think they're preaching is a gospel of keeping rules to earn blessings, or a gospel of people getting along and being nice to each other. And what many people, millions of people in Britain have never heard or don't even know someone who has heard is the gospel that Jesus, while we were his enemies, while we were sinners, left his throne in heaven to become a man, lived a perfect life, and died not for anything he had done, but for the things that we have done against God, so that we who should be God's enemies are instead made his children. We're united together with each other, and we're united together with him, so that we can be his people who live with him in eternity forever in heaven and are saved from eternal wrath and separation from God in hell. And that does not come to us through us being good or doing good things or earning it. It comes to us through God's free grace. They've never heard that. And so we go to teach them that truth and to train them to teach others the same thing. We do it partly by saying it, but what's more impactful and what's more difficult is that we do that by living it. By living out that life in Jesus, wherein he gives us a burden and a love for other people. He breaks down the dividing barriers that would separate us from them and gives us opportunities to speak the gospel and live the gospel in front of them. That's what we go to do in Britain. God has spent time preparing myself and my wife for that work. I grew up in the country of Scotland as a kid. I lived there for about 6 years while my parents were church planting in Scotland. My wife and I have lived for 2.5 years in England, working alongside my parents as they do church revitalization. And the work that God is doing in the midst of a country of people who are rejecting him, to bring people to Christ, to give them new life and to change their lives with hope and joy in Jesus Christ, has been something that we have watched, and through it, God has given us a burden to go and do that ministry too. We shared that with you in Sunday school this morning, and as I open the word for you, you might not be surprised to know that what I have to communicate is similar information. The ministry of taking the gospel to people who have never heard is often on my mind. And so as I read Scripture, this passage, Philippians 3, has been impactful as I've thought about how to do that, why to do that, what this is all about, this mission that God has put us on. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 3. The themes that you'll hear as I kind of walk through the word with you this morning are going to be very similar to the themes and the things that you heard in our presentation. That's not because that's the only thing we know how to talk about. We do know other things about the Bible too. It's just that we wanted to bring a bit of a theme, some unified information for you to go away with this morning and think about, because God has called you to a mission. I think most of you probably recognize that. And many of you are pursuing that mission that God has put you on. And I hope that as we look into his word this morning, there will be some encouragement and some help for you as you do that. What we're going to do here is I'm going to read for you a section of this passage, and we'll talk about it a little bit, and we'll kind of work our way through it in that way. Before we get started with that, let me try to offer some background, some context for what's going on as the Apostle Paul writes this particular letter to the church at Philippi. So, big picture first. For centuries, the Jewish people have been waiting for their Messiah. They recognize through the scriptures that God gave them that they are in need of someone to rescue them. There was a task that God gave them. They failed, and the result of their failure is that they were exiled in Babylon and Persia. And though they were allowed to return to their city and rebuild it and its temple. There has been continual oppression from these nations. Though evil, God has ordained them for this, over his people. And around this time, it's the nation of Rome. The Roman Empire has conquered vast parts of the world and violently afflict the Jews as they live. So they recognize from the scriptures and they recognize from their lives that they need someone to rescue them. They're waiting for and hoping that God would send that Messiah to deliver them from the trouble that they're in, that the scriptures promise. Jesus comes and claims to be the Messiah, claims the good news of the kingdom of God is here. Many Jewish people reject him because he is not at all what they're expecting from the Messiah. But some accept him. The twist, the unfathomable turn of events is that the Messiah then dies. He's killed by the very ones he was supposed to rescue them from. But after his death, he's raised again, and out from him, he starts putting together this community, this new family of people who believe that he was who he says he was, who trust in him and find salvation in his name. And what these people understand is that though Rome was not overthrown, they are liberated. They are made free and they are made one. And that the problem that was solved was bigger than just taxes, than just earthly suffering, than just my freedom in this life. The problem that was solved was eternal suffering, eternal separation from God, eternal bondage to sin was defeated and overthrown. And all are welcomed in. And many Jews, some who had rejected Jesus, but some even who accepted him, found that part very hard. Because those who are being welcomed into the family, to this new community called the church, some of them are the very people who they thought the Messiah was going to free them from. Some of them are from the very same nation or even the very same military force that crucified the Savior. And they're welcomed in. So, as God's church and God's apostles go out with this message, there are some Jews who believe that Jesus was the Messiah, believe that he died for their sins, want to alter the message a little bit, who want to say that Jesus died for their sins, but in order to be saved by him and be part of the community, you must become Jewish. You must keep the law and be circumcised and take on a Jewish identity, then you can be saved by Jesus and be part of the church. So we call this group of people who believe that the Judaizers or the circumcision party. And as Paul is given by God the task of ministering the gospel to the Gentiles, these people strongly oppose him to the point where they sometimes even follow him to places trying to correct what he said and requiring circumcision and law-keeping for salvation. So, as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, which he writes because they sent him a gift in prison, and he writes back, effectively, a theologically rich thank you note for them. explaining his suffering, thanking them for their partnership, encouraging them to continue to partner with him and Timothy and Epaphroditus. He warns them not to partner with a particular group of people. These people who are the Judaizers, who are teaching that you must be Jewish to be in Jesus. He warns them of these people. So let's read here in Philippians chapter 3 where he gets into this issue. And as we go through, it might not seem immediately obvious that what we're talking about is missions, but we'll get there, trust me. So Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, first of all, a warning. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul begins with this warning. He says, look out for these people. Watch out for them because they're around. And what they want to teach you, what they want to make you believe is not true. It is not right. He says, look out for the ones who would deceive you. He recognizes that what these people are teaching, what they want, is to cling to confidence in their flesh. And it's an easy trap to fall into, and Paul knows that the Philippians will need this warning. To continue to cling to confidence in Jesus, not in themselves, by the Spirit of God. So as Paul lays out this warning, in order to understand it, I've boiled it down to say, look out for the ones who would deceive you, but it's important to also recognize that that's not how Paul says it. As Paul gives the warning, he doesn't describe these people as people who would deceive you. He describes them as dogs and evil and mutilators of the flesh. And it might make you wonder, why does Paul want to be so harsh and so mean with these people? They've got their theology wrong, but why does Paul not just simply want to gently correct what they're saying? And so just think with me for a minute about what it is that they're actually teaching. What it is that's going on in their hearts when they say that in order to be saved by Jesus, what you must do are these particular laws. Because, I don't know about you, but there are times when we, as a church, we gather together for worship or prayer or time in God's Word, or when I do these things myself, and sometimes I'm reminded again, and it strikes me, the wonderful gift that I've been given in Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that what you have in Jesus is forgiveness of your sins and being united together with God? We who had made ourselves God's enemies, who could have, from one perspective, you could even say, who should have destroyed us, has offered us instead positions as his sons and daughters and everlasting joy together with him. We who live in this world that is constantly trying to offer us solutions to our neediness that just aren't good enough, that people become addicted to, that they search in for meaning and hope, and none of them work. He has given us fullness in Jesus. What a wonderful gift that we've been given. Paul says in Ephesians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What we have in Jesus, before we knew him, it would have been blasphemy to even hope that God would do this for us. And what he did not do at cost to us, but he paid the cost by the suffering and death of his Son on the cross. Hallelujah for what we have been given is not something that we could ever deserve. What Paul recognizes is that what these people are saying is that it's wonderful that Jesus died for me. Now, let me show you that I was good enough. Let me show you that I earned it. The death of Jesus on the cross on my behalf. I was good enough for that. That was the attitude of their hearts. And Paul says that's not just incorrect. That's acting like a dog. That is being evil. That is an evil heart before God. And Paul says, we cannot partner with these people. Watch out for them. And don't let them convince you to cling to confidence in the flesh, in things that you can do. Because we have been given confidence in Jesus through God's Spirit. Paul knows that they are going to be under active influence to put their confidence in something else. And I don't believe that that situation has changed until this day. Still today, the world that we live in is trying to get us to put our confidence in something else, to find a sense of righteousness, to find hope, to find an answer to the needs of our heart in all of these things that it has to offer. Some of which are bad things, some of which are not, but none of them are our Savior. Your money and your home and your family and your country and your status and your house and your car and all the things that you could hold on to for confidence in this life are there only to point you to the one who can really offer you what you need. Don't worship those things. Cling to confidence in Jesus instead. Paul's question to the Philippians is his question to us, which is, where is your confidence? What do you cling to? So as Paul continues, after he gives this warning for these people, he also gives an example. The example that he gives is himself. So he writes, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul gives himself as an example of a person who, if he wanted to try to demonstrate that he had earned righteousness, he had done everything it was necessary to do so. What Paul says is if there was anything to be gained from religion, he had gained it. He had done the works. He had the pedigree. He's not somebody who is warning them against confidence in the flesh because he couldn't have it, but because he could. And because having experienced it, he knows what it has to offer. He goes on and says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." Paul determined that compared to Jesus, everything that he could gain on his own was worthless garbage compared to the value of knowing Jesus. Paul is talking most directly about how we try to earn righteousness before God, and that all that we could do to earn that is insufficient and pales in comparison to what we are offered freely in Jesus Christ. But when Paul says he has suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, I think it's appropriate for us to take a look at the life that Paul lived. When Paul was blinded on his road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, and then God sent Ananias, a disciple, to go and restore Paul's sight, Ananias told God that he was afraid to go because he knew who Paul was. And God told Ananias that he would show Paul how much he must suffer for his name. And then you look at the life that Paul lived. You look at the extent of the things that he gave up for Jesus. As he left the academic circles that he had a high standing in, as he left a comfortable life, as he took on the responsibility of working to sustain himself so as not to be a burden to others, as he was hated, as his friends abandoned him, as he lived the difficult life on the road, as he was imprisoned and stoned, Paul suffered much. He gave up a lot for Jesus. He made big sacrifices because he considered knowing Jesus to be worth more than all of those things. I'm going to read you a quote. Maybe some of you have heard this before. It's from David Livingstone, who was a missionary who went out from England to Africa. Did this, I believe, in the 1800s. He explored places people hadn't been before. He took with him medicine and help for the people who were there, and he took with him the gospel and preached Jesus to these people. He lived a hard life in that time and in that place. There wasn't much comfort. It wasn't an easy life. He had malaria many times in his life. He wrote this towards the end of his life. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. I think what David Livingston was saying is what Paul is saying, which is that all of those things that we might have to give up as we serve God, they seem difficult. They seem too much at times. It seems like too much of a sacrifice. But all the things that we could give up for Christ are really not a sacrifice. What they are is a good trade, because what we gain in return is worth infinitely more than anything that we could give up. So Paul says he recognizes the worth of Jesus. He gives up pursuing righteousness on his own to gain him. My battery might not last through this. It's going to be okay. And he recognizes that his righteousness and Christ's righteousness are mutually exclusive things. He can't have both at the same time. And I just want to stop here and think for a moment with you about how easy it is for us who are followers of Jesus, who recognize that our righteousness is from Him. It's not from us, and we haven't earned it, but we've been given it freely, to still fall into the trap of wanting to have earned something before God. I'll tell you that I believe it is a natural component of the human heart to want to justify ourselves. We want to be able to take the credit deep inside. So the temptation is always there. And there are times, as you follow Jesus, when maybe you're tempted to want to try to get others to believe that you are good or better or good enough. There are times when you fail, when you sin, and you just can't bring yourself to go back to God and admit what you did. Because in your heart, you want to be good enough. So take the reminder from Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, that the righteousness you could earn on your own plays no part when you have the righteousness offered by Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians who live out this Christian life, we need to recognize that in the good things that we do, the good works that God prepared for us that we should walk in them, as we do them, we do not gain anything before God by the good works that we do. We don't gain anything. What we do in these good works that we walk in is we revel in and we declare what we have already gained in Jesus Christ. Because he didn't die to make us good people. Your morality and your ethical life is not why Jesus died on the cross. That's not the end goal. He didn't die to make us good people. He died to make us God's people. That's why he did it. And I hope I don't get in trouble for saying this, but it's better for us to be sinful people saved by Jesus than it would be to be perfect and never know him. Because being united together with God is what it's all about. And Paul recognizes that. Let me try to hurry up here a little bit. So Paul has a goal. He gives a warning and an example, and he gives this goal. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says his goal, what he wants as he lives out this life, is to know Jesus and to know the power of his resurrection. To be united together with him and experience his victory over sin as he rose from the grave. But notice that what Paul says about this goal, as he pursues it, to know Jesus in his resurrection, he must first know him in his suffering and his death. So as Paul's goal is to know Jesus, he recognizes that he knows him by becoming like him. And this is something that we say as Christians. It's by nature what we are is followers of Jesus. We want to be Christ-like. We want to be conformed into his image. We say that all the time. And I think, though, sometimes we're too quick to latch on to the aspect of that which is us being like him in our character. But what Paul's saying is that as he follows Jesus, that fundamentally means going where Jesus went, living a life that looks like Jesus' life. Jesus, who was homeless and poor, who was hated, whose friends left him, who was thought to be insane. People tried to stone him. He was betrayed, and he was imprisoned and murdered on a cross. And Paul says, I will walk that road. I will follow Jesus. Live a life that is a retelling of the story of Jesus' life, so that I can become like him, so that I can know him, so that others can look at me and see him. Paul's goal is to know Jesus. Paul recognizes that of all of those things that you could cling to confidence to as you search for meaning and purpose and fulfillment, only Jesus satisfies. Because you were made by God to need God. There's a desire in your heart to be loved and seen and chosen, to be in relationship, to be united with another. And this world will offer you idols. It'll offer you insufficient things that you could cling on to that will leave you empty and addicted. But knowing Jesus is what you were made for. And life is still hard as you follow him. But you know that you're clinging on to the one who fills you, who gives you peace and joy in God. Paul says, oh, there it goes. Paul says, knowing Jesus in that way is his ultimate goal and all that he wants, but that he must suffer to become like Jesus in order to know him in that way. Paul goes on and he describes his lifestyle as he pursues after Jesus. I'm going to read that for you, and it's going to be in a different translation because I'm reading from my phone now. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed to his death, to know him in his resurrection. Then he goes on in verse 12 to say, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And notice what he says next, that he doesn't do this so that Jesus will make him his own, but because he already has, because he has been brought into Jesus Christ, he pursues him to know him more and more, seeking after the mission that God has put him on to know Jesus. This lifestyle of keeping his eyes fixed on the goal and laying aside those things that were a part of his life and his heart, in order to be able to replace them with Jesus. He lives this lifestyle to know Jesus more and more. And I think this is what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. But what does that have to do with missions? And the mission that God has put us on in Great Britain and the mission he has put you on here. I think that the connection comes when you see what all of those 14 verses were all about. Paul gives instructions in these verses that are all for one purpose. I've left telling you this to the end to form a conclusion. Paul puts it at the beginning, ignoring this very important thing that Paul says would be a terrible exegetical mistake, and I wanted it to be kind of a good twist ending for you. What were all of those 14 verses instructions for how to do? It's the first thing Paul says in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. If you want to find joy in knowing Jesus Christ, this is how you do it. You refuse to find joy in anything else. You recognize that knowing Jesus is worth everything. That pursuing after him involves walking a road of suffering, and joy is not the absence of suffering. It's the presence of God. And that we can live a life of continually doing that with our eyes fixed on the goal of knowing and enjoying Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is all about joy. And what I would tell you is that the mission of making disciples is all about joy. It is necessary that we have joy as we do this. We can't do it without joy, because the world out there is desperate. They're searching for happiness that lasts, for fulfillment. They sense in their being that they were made to know God, and they need that. And we have the message that is the answer. the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. How can we go to that world with that message and not feel joy in offering it to them? Missions necessitates joy. So, as Paul goes on his mission, he lives a life on a mission. He has a message. His message is Jesus Christ. He is the only message that we have worth declaring. To the lost and needy out there, we must not go with the message of our religious accomplishments and our moral achievements and the good things that we can do, because we can't save anyone. It's Jesus who saves. He is our message. Paul says on his mission, he also has a means. How does he get it done? And the means is Jesus Christ. He desires to know him, so he becomes more like him. And as he does that, he walks the road that Jesus walked. And as others look at him, they see Jesus. Paul has this message, this means, and he has a motivation. And you can probably guess what the motivation is. It's all about Jesus to Paul. He's why he does it, to know him more. The love that we have for those people who need to hear is Jesus' love that he put in our hearts. He loved them first, so we love them too, and we take his message to them. He's our message, our means, and our motivation. He is our joy. And if I can just summarize everything I've said to you this morning in a sentence, maybe write it down or try to remember it. This is all I'm trying to say. Rejoice in Jesus more than you rejoice in anything else. And you will not be able to stop yourself from being a powerful witness for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word that teaches us. I thank you for Jesus, who's united us as one. We're not divided by the things that divide this world. You've united us with you. Father, I pray that we would recognize the value of knowing him, the joy of being your children in Christ, that we would pursue that. Lord, that when it seems like the sacrifice is too much, we would remember that what we gain is worth more, and that as we live that way, this world would see Jesus in us. They would come to him, and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.